Our message today entitled The Opportunity in a Single Day. And if you would like to turn in your Bible to scripture that Pastor Phil Robinette read a moment ago, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through verse 44. A description of the great Galilean ministry of Jesus begins in verses 14 and 15 of Luke 4, which tells us that such a ministry was Spirit-empowered, the Spirit was upon Jesus, widely advertised, the report of Him went everywhere, synagogue-centered, for His ministry was taking place within synagogues, and it was exceedingly popular. Now we find in the verses before us today a sort of sample of what a busy day in the life of Jesus was like. The scripture that has been read covers a span of slightly less than 24 hours. And it finds Jesus in the synagogue, in the home, in the streets, and in the desert place. And I would submit to you that in order to find properly the meaning of the scripture for ourselves, we need not only to see Jesus in the historical sense of being in the synagogue, the home, the streets, and the desert place, but we need to see Jesus as well in us, in those same places today, when we are gathered for worship, in our homes, in our public area of life and responsibility, and in our quiet place with God. It is continually the purpose of Jesus to reduplicate His life in us. So whenever we find any gospel incident, if we once understand the historical nature of that incident, and then we'll translate it into the personal and what He is doing now, we will best understand and apply the scripture to our lives. This busy day in the life of Jesus begins at Capernaum in the place of religion, the synagogue. We noted last week how it was Jesus' habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there are two things that Luke shows us that Jesus is doing in the synagogue. One is He is speaking. And the other thing that He is doing is acting out His word. Things are happening. When Jesus speaks, His words come with such power to people that the response is they're amazed at what He is saying. What strikes me when I hear the word of the Lord today is that same amazement grips me. What is it about what Jesus says that so grips our life? It's because we realize instinctively whenever He opens His mouth to teach us that He is speaking the truth, and we can always depend upon His saying the truth. And we know that when He speaks, He always touches those things which are a fundamental concern in life. He never wastes His words on trivialities. He's talking about how to live, how to let the kingdom come in us, how to be related to God as a son or a daughter. He's talking about eternal issues, about everlasting life. And His teaching sparkles with illustration. It's easy to get a hold of because He serves it, where the children can get a hold of it as well as the elderly, where the scholar and the poor student as well can sense the majesty and power of what He's saying. And when He speaks as one who loves people. He's not just filling some moments behind a pulpit because it's time to speak. But what He says, He knows if others will get a hold of, it will change them. And because He loves us, He speaks to us. And He speaks with authority. We realize that no one has ever spoken like this man, and there is no words of anyone we could ever listen to that would be set above this one's words. And when we gather for worship, one of the fundamental things that happens in worship is the moment in the service for the sermon, which I hope is nothing more and nothing less than simply opening our heart to Jesus speaking to us again. And there's power in His Word. Power as we act upon that Word. At Capernaum, in the place of religion, in the synagogue, not only is Jesus speaking, which is the part of every worship service, But there is also that element in which Jesus is acting. There is power in his action. And so in the synagogue service, as a particular illustration of this, we have a man who has a demon, who suddenly in the midst of the worship service erupts and loudly proclaims, "What have you to do with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That interruption is going to be a moment in that man's life for a tremendous change to take place, because there is going to be deliverance for him because Jesus is in the service. And this is what we all want whenever we worship. That anyone who has come to the service that is trapped in something they can't get out of, who needs a breakthrough in their life, who needs to be freed of anything that is constricting them and harming them, obstructing their vision of God and of themselves, prohibiting them from really being free within, that the Lord will always be present in worship with his delivering power to set the captive free. During the time between services, I had the opportunity to share with one of our members who was relating back to me a moment in the worship service several months ago when a prophetic word had been spoken which powerfully set this person free to serve God. And the last few months have been totally changed, because we were doing more and are doing more in worship than simply putting in an appearance. We are asking the Lord to intervene in our lives. And that's certainly the case at Capernaum with the Gadarene, or with this demoniac, the Capernaum demoniac. Now, skeptics have said that when you read the New Testament, you have to recognize that this was written by primitive people who simply misdiagnosed mental illness or epilepsy. So whenever you find demon possession in the New Testament, why, just substitute the fact that in those times they weren't all that sharp, and they didn't know how to separate mental illness. So anything they couldn't understand, they called it possession. Well, we do know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that Matthew knew what epilepsy was, because he specifically mentions it as one of the things that Jesus healed. So Matthew, the Gospel writer, understands the difference between possession and epilepsy. And we know also that in mental illness, there is nothing alien that is possessing the person. What they have is endemic inside them, whereas possession involves an alien spirit coming upon someone. I've never had occasion to doubt demon possession because of my experiences on the mission field when I was a child, my parents ministering in Tibet. I remember one evening staying on the Gumbum Lamasery, called Gumbum because it literally meant the place of 100,000 idols. The whole place was given over to the worship of evil spirits and the devil. And when people literally seek to worship the devil, you have the materialization of evil spirits. I can remember as a child how difficult it was to even fall asleep that evening. The power of the demonic was so strong. My parents praying through the evening the protection of God upon us as a family. I believe with C.S. Lewis that the devil is sharp enough in his strategy that he accommodates his tactics to a culture. And when in a culture there is an emphasis upon mysticism and transcendental, like in Eastern societies, you have more of a sense of personal possession, demonic possession. But in the West, where we tend more to prize ideas and machines and technology, the devil tends more to inhabit those systems, Marxism or hedonism or capitalism, the false forms of it which rooted in greed, or the playboyism. All of those kinds of things can be demonic in their expression. So you may have the inhabitation of ideas and systems rather than just people. But possession itself is very real. And Jesus has come to defeat the work of the devil. Now, I want to say some things as a pastor about dealing with deliverance from demons, because if the liberals and the skeptics have said, it's all hogwash and superstition, some within the charismatic renewal, on the other hand, have built their whole Christian life upon a habit of talking to and binding up and messing around with demons. Like they're almost, they may not be demon-possessed, but they're almost obsessed with evil spirits. And in between those two extremes, there is the Scripture, where we ought to always be. Scripture has some very definite things to say to us about possession. Scripture says there are varying varieties of possession, varying degrees of possession. The Gadarene demoniac who lived among the hills and the tombs and was always crying out and running around naked and bruising himself with stones and nobody could tie him down, he had a case of possession that was far more serious than the man in Capernaum synagogue. That guy out in the Gadara area could have never been calm enough to have even gotten into a synagogue. So there are varieties of possession and degrees. But we do know that wherever the demons are, they always manifest themselves in the presence of Jesus. When Jesus is there, they have to speak up. They can't keep quiet when he's there. And the same thing happens in the book of Acts. When the apostles are in a meeting or when the Spirit is present, the demons speak up. Note, you will never find one example in Scripture where anybody goes around and says to somebody, "I believe there's a demon in you." You will never have anyone saying in Scripture, "I've got a word of knowledge, you have an evil spirit." If the evil spirit's there, and the presence of Jesus is in the room, the spirit can't keep quiet, the spirit will speak out all on its own, nobody has to diagnose it. Jesus never ran around telling anybody they had an evil spirit, and I am personally offended when people do that and lay that trip upon people. When people are hurting and needing in their life, And it's the last thing they need is some well-intentioned person telling them, "You've got a devil. I'm that bad, I've got a devil too." Friend, if you have a demon, it'll rear its head. Nobody has to tell you you've got it. The demons always know who Jesus is, and they're absolutely terrified of him. And Jesus always makes the demons shut up. He's not interested in publishing a book on his conversation with the demons. There's no pigs in the parlor for him. There's no concept of wanting the demons to talk about what life is like in the underworld. They start saying, "We know who you are." Jesus says, "Shut up! I don't want you." Why does he shut them up? He doesn't want anyone believing on him on the basis of a demon's testimony. And besides, the people at that point don't know who the Christ is anyway. They think he's some person that's going to rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. So hearing that word trips them up anyway. "Just be quiet," he tells the demons. "We don't want you." And another thing Jesus never does, and the apostles never do, they never bind a demon. I hear all kinds of phrases today, like, "We bind this evil spirit." You take a concordance and look at the word bind or bound, and you'll never find that word used of demonic possessions or evil spirits. Where it's used is in regard to church discipline. When you make a decision to evict a member because of immorality or whatever, that decision is a binding decision. One has been bound. But you don't bind demons, friends. You kick demons out. You loose the person and tell the demon to go. I don't want a tied up demon in anybody. And I feel a lot more comfortable with the Lord taking authority over something than for me saying I take authority over it. Let the Lord take the authority. The Lord's healing of demoniacs is a lot different than the popular picture you get in The Exorcist, where the priests just about wear themselves out trying to get the demon out of this girl. I mean, Jesus just does it. And by the way, I might mention that exorcisms always take place in the New Testament in a public setting. Not a one of them occurs in a private kind of a deal where there's just the two of us in this room. The Lord's revealed to me, "You've got the evil spirit." All the exorcisms are right out in public, either in a synagogue, in a public place where everybody can see it. And everybody knows when the demon has left, even the skeptics and the non-religious people. And one other thing should be noted, Jesus never casts a demon out of a disciple. Never, never, never. You'll never find it in the New Testament that Jesus casts a demon out of a believer or out of a disciple. It's just not there. The spirit of the Holy One and the spirit of the evil one cannot dwell simultaneously in the same person. What's all this leading up to? Simply saying that in the place where we worship God, we seek not only to be informed, which is the teaching ministry of Jesus, but we seek to be changed. And our worship together is not coming with power if we simply remain observers and don't act upon what the Spirit of God may be putting into our life in a time when we are in worship. Now, Jesus leaves the place of religion and goes into the place of the family, the home. I think that Jesus must have already had an expenditure of energy. I know that after I've preached several times on Sunday, that I'm kind of tired when all the adrenaline has run out of the system. I sort of am tired. So Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law's home. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If he had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. And he surely did. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that his wife traveled with him when he was in ministry. And that was 25 years after the event in the gospel. So we know Peter at least was a man, married man for 25 years. Jesus comes to his mother-in-law's home, and there's no dinner ready. And he's tired and wants to eat, I'm sure. They say she's sick. And Peter asked Jesus to do something along with the other disciples. Now, I think it's neat that Peter wants the Lord to do something for his mother-in-law. Isn't that great? Now, I know you can say, well, he was probably only newly married, and that's why, 25 years later. No, but he did. And you know what the Lord did in the home? The Lord did a very beautiful thing. He served. He did what he could do. And that he came to the mother-in-law and stood over her like a physician. And Luke, in fact, the doctor who's writing the story, is the only gospel writer to tell us what the nature of her illness was. The other gospel writers say that she had a fever, but Luke is the only one who says she had a high fever. He's instant as a doctor in that point. And Jesus heals her. Her healing is sudden and so complete she needs no recuperation time. She arises then and serves them, prepares dinner for them. And the whole idea of in the home is the place of service. Well, what an excellent model for us. To recognize that it is in the home that we're most tempted to kick off our shoes and relax. And if we have a mean side to us or an ugly side to us, it tends to display itself in the home because there we're safe. Nobody's going to raise or lower our pay on the basis of that, and we feel comfortable with people we know. And maybe the home is the area sometimes where we expect to be served. I've worked hard all day, and woman, it's time you served me. Or I've worked hard all day, too, husband, and it's time you did the dishes for a change. Or if you're a single parent and coping with kids, you know, you've worked hard all day. Hey, kids, how come you didn't clean up your room? A lot of ways. Can I ask you this question? Can you identify anything that someone else in your family would like to see change in your life to make you a better person around the home and in the family? Well, just take this little model. Jesus went home and served. And when his healing grace is present, then the mother-in-law serves as well. And somehow that's a beautiful model for a joy-filled home where there is service going on. Now, we're saved to serve. Our whole Christian life has been transformed that we might serve the Lord and serve others. The third opportunity the Lord has is not only does he have the opportunity in the place of religion and in the place of the family, but he has opportunity in the place of public gathering, the street. When sundown came, the Sabbath was ended, and a whole group of people show up outside Peter's mother-in-law's door that had never made it to synagogue. That day, a whole group of people been left out of the synagogue. Why have they been left out of synagogue? Because they were sick. And the only way they could have got to synagogue is if someone would have helped them, carried their bed, carried them on a stretcher, assisted them by supporting them while they hobbled along. And you couldn't do that. Scribal law said you can't work on the Sabbath. I mean, the scribes had it so spelled out that if your eye was hurting, They had it down to a science that you could apply only this much medicine to keep it from getting worse, but you couldn't apply any more than that to make it get better. Whatever medicine you use for whatever ailment, you could use enough to prevent the condition from further deterioration, but you couldn't help anybody get better because that was constituting work. So all these people had been home on the Sabbath, had missed the situation in the synagogue. So at night when the sun has set and the Sabbath is over, everybody's bringing all these sick people right up to Jesus. And I think, oh, what a parable that is. Because as many of us has been in this room, and I think there were more of us at 8:30 than at 11, You know, we look around and I just marvel at what the Lord has done, because I know 2 years ago when we were preparing to come into this building, I was thinking, Lord, it's going to be, you can shoot a cannon loose in that building. It's so big, you'll never hit anybody with a cannon shot. And here the Lord has given us growth over these years. But it's as many people as there are in the services today, it's all the people that are still out there that for one reason or another are spiritually or physically ill and do not see themselves as belonging to the church or coming. And somehow the church, that is us, like Jesus, has to find ways to get outside the walls and get to other hurting people that he might touch them. Thursday morning, Billy Graham spoke at Crystal Cathedral. He was to meet with all of the ministers in the Southern California area and many lay people that are involved in the upcoming crusade in Anaheim Stadium later this summer, toward the end of July. 10 days in Anaheim Stadium. About 2,000 people were there to hear Billy. And by the way, I am looking forward to that. I think that can be one of the greatest times for the church in Southern California that there ever has been. 70,000 seats in Anaheim Stadium. They're adding 10 more thousand seats on the infield. 10 nights, 80,000 people a night. I'm really making plans to be there every night to bring people with me. I think it'd be you can get people to a Billy Graham crusade you could never get to a church. Billy Graham was sharing the fact that they've picked up a concept they're using now in crusades and they're going to use in this crusade, that they picked up in England, and it's called the triplet concept. And what they're asking to do, and we're going to be one of the churches that's asked to do this, and we already have people involved working in the organization, the Billy Graham Crusade, but they ask people to form prayer groups of three and meet just once a week. And the only thing that the prayer group has to do, the only requirement for the prayer group, is that everyone in the prayer group bring three names to the group that are persons that are not Christians, and the three people in the group will pray for those three names. Each person has three names. 9 people are being prayed for in the group. Billy said in all his ministry, he's never seen the kind of conversion rate that's taking place as a result of these triplet prayer meetings. People are praying, reaching out to the people that are outside the synagogue that for whatever reason didn't get there. We need to have that same heart. You know, churches die when they fill up with people and don't make any other plans. People die when we get to a stationary point in our life. Jesus goes out to the streets and he ministers. Well, another great thing about Jesus' ministry in the street is that he touched everybody. You know, I'm sure he had to be tired. Have you ever found that your opportunities to serve, the greatest opportunities you have to serve come when you're the most exhausted? Just the time you feel like going to bed and falling asleep, some emergency arises or the phone rings or a troubled thing kind of happens. I found that my greatest challenges are often directly related to the level of my exhaustion. And that certainly had to be the case with Jesus. Here he administered in the synagogue, cast out a demon, healed the mother-in-law, and now out in the streets, a crowd shows up that's going to drain him of his resources. But he doesn't just stand at the door and wave his hand and say, everybody be healed, now you can go home. Luke says, and again, Luke's a physician, he notes this, Jesus laid his hands upon everyone. Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have waved his hand. But love individualizes. And just as Jesus laid his hand upon everyone that day in Capernaum, he lays his hand individually upon each one of our lives, because love particularizes, love singles out, love brings in one-to-one. There's no other place for Jesus left in this text except one more. He not only finds himself in the place of religion, the place of the family, the place of public gathering, but he finds himself in the place of private prayer and solitude. Mark's gospel, wedded with the gospel of Luke, shows us that Jesus got up a great while before day, or as Luke puts it, at daybreak. That's evidently when the disciples come to find him. But he was out there praying in a desert place, in a lonely place, a quiet place. Now, if I'd have kept the kind of schedule the previous day that Jesus had kept, I believe I would have slept in that morning. Yet Jesus is out there praying. I got to thinking, what in the world would Jesus be out there praying about? And many times in our own prayer life, we don't understand why we should pray, since God knows everything anyway. Why even pray? But Jesus, of course, without giving us the answer to all that, still says, look, you pray, I pray. He's a model for us, and you always find Jesus praying. What's Jesus doing? He's out there probably giving thanks for what the Lord has done. He's asking the Father to confirm the work. You know, it's one thing to have a miracle happen, but it's another thing now to live the life after the miracle has happened. So he's no doubt asking that the results will be conserved. He's considering the cost that's coming to him because he has acted to help people. He's probably praying for a replenishment of his strength, and he's certainly seeking the next direction, the next step. And all these are reasons for prayer in our own lives as well. Seeking that solitary place to give thanks, to ask the Lord to replenish our strength, to conserve the work that he has been doing through us and expand it, and to pray for direction. Now the crowds and the disciples come to Jesus and they want to capture him for Capernaum. Just stay here, Jesus. Stay in Capernaum. And that's a tendency we have in life, to park, to find a place that God has been good to us, and we say, this is so wonderful, let's just stay here. And let's just have a great time forever and ever. And Jesus says, I've got to go on. There are other towns to go to. I must continue. And by that, he is saying to us in life as a model, don't get stuck. And if you're at one of those moments in your life that's really a high moment for you, and every given Sunday we have people in the congregation that it's the worst week of their life, and others it's the best week of their life. And boy, are there times when I have to scratch my head wondering what the Spirit is going to say to such a group as this. You know, I guess I've been scratching my head a lot, haven't I? But for some of you, it's the best time, and you say, oh, if I could just freeze this week. Never have to do anything else. Just live at where I've been. But the Lord is saying, go on. Don't get stuck anywhere. Go on. How important that is in our life. A few months ago, I said it's a difference between the maintenance philosophy of life and the growth philosophy of life. The maintenance philosophy says simply, well, let's settle down. And I know that's a tendency that concerns me as a pastor of this church. We've been through a lot of growing and building in the last few years, and the temptation is, well, let's just settle down now. But the Holy Spirit isn't settled down about the need that is in this community and about the people that are outside these walls, and we're not going to settle down either, because the Spirit of God is in us, impelling us to not get stuck. In our own life, look at the opportunities that the Lord is putting before you for growth. You know, I would suggest one thing that would be a great, I think, spiritual experience. We come to service and we get a church bulletin, or perhaps at our home we get the church newspaper. And it's just filled with all kinds of pleas. You know, there's work needed here, work needed here. Sometimes you just read that and so much information. I would say to you, it would be a marvelous prayer experience. Just go take that bulletin and make a quiet place of prayer and read through it prayerfully. And say, Lord, is there anything here that you're going to speak to me about being involved in? And stretch yourself in service and extend yourself. Well, Jesus is with us in the service, with us in the home, with us in the public place, and with us in the solitary place. And it's that place of private and personal prayer with him that then gives us the strength to do all the other things and to be in all the other places. Neglect it and we'll not have the power we need. He didn't neglect that time of unique communication with God. Every day brings us the opportunity of letting Jesus live through us in every area of our life. There is opportunity in every single day. Our Father, and there's opportunity that you give us in this moment, opportunity to act upon what your Spirit may have shared individually with our heart today. Because your Word is a living thing, one aspect of it will touch a person in a different way than another. And Lord, all through this message, your Spirit has been ministering to our hearts. And maybe to some, your spirit has been saying, while you're here in the place of worship today, I want to intersect your life. I want to do something to you and for you. I want to have happened more to you today than simply the fact you went to church. I want to change. I want to forgive you. I want to help you to forgive. I want to give you strength. I want to put my arms around you and let you know how much I love you. I pray especially for people who've come to this worship service today very cast down, very weak, some wondering even about why go on in life when things are so bad. I pray that your comfort would settle upon them as we're in this time of prayer, and that you will strengthen them and change them and give them an overpowering sense of your great love and your mercy and your understanding. I pray for families, homes that are being hurt because people aren't serving one another, and ultimately because they may not be serving you. Purify our hearts so that our hearts are ready to serve you and to serve one another. I pray for the person that is just on the horizon is an expansion of their life. They're going to be stretched spiritually. New opportunity is going to be given to them. I pray, Lord, that they'll take it, not draw back in fear, not go back to the old habit of saying, well, I couldn't do that. But you'll fill them with your spirit and with power. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we'll be praying people in fellowship with you, who in that way that you did, in a daily way, bring our hearts to you, bring our love to you. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.